good to see everyone. Looking out over the audience, I kind of wish we were able to do like they were doing at Sulphur, Oklahoma at the camp meeting last night. They would lay down the benches in the back, expecting not a large crowd, which kind of forced people up to the front. So I feel like I'm shouting at the back as probably over 50% of our crowd is at the back half of the building. So needless to say, we're appreciative of your presence today because of special circumstance of this holiday and it being really for a lot of Christians a spiritual holiday, although of course it's a national holiday. But traditionally many Christians have used this time to go and attend one of the large meetings of our brotherhood, either Sulphur or large meeting up at Springfield. And I dare say I don't know of anyone here that is not here, and that list is long, that is not in attendance at one of those meetings somewhere. So we definitely want to keep them in our prayers. And if you are a visitor here, we especially thank you for your presence here today and for the special effort that all of you went to be here today. Of course, we're here to worship God, and we now come to a part of the service that we're going to study together. And I've entitled our remarks we want to make this morning, Misplaced Love. The text that I have shown to show on the board, at least as one illustration of misplaced love, is given to us in a familiar passage in 1 John, the second chapter, verses 15 through 17, where the inspired apostle John said, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And so now he's defining in the next sentence what he is saying when he says, "Love not the world," lest we misunderstand. He said, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life," he said, "is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." I think it's safe to say that love is like a golden thread woven throughout all the Bible. Many passages could be cited to sustain this important point, but I think it'll be sufficient for us this morning to simply refer to a few in the New Testament. In John, the third chapter, in verse 16, perhaps one of the most familiar verses that we read about that talks about God's love for humanity. It says, "For God so loved the world," now this is a different world than the world that John was speaking of, that he defined. It says, "For God so loved the world," or humanity, "that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." The Apostle Paul again says in Romans 5 and verse 8, "But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." These passages show the love that God had for mankind. The Apostle Paul tells of the love that Christ has for us. He says, "I am crucified with Christ." There was a good lesson last night about being crucified with Christ and crucifying the world to ourselves. He said, "Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Galatians 2 and verse 20. There are numerous passages of Scripture that show that we are to love God, that we are to love Christ, that we are to love our brethren. The Bible also tells us to love our neighbors and even our enemies. A lawyer once asked Jesus what the greatest commandment was. And you remember what Jesus said? He said, "It is this, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This, he said, is the first commandment. And the second is like unto it, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There's none other commandment greater than these. That's in Mark 12, 30 and 31. Now Jesus taught that love for God is the greatest commandment there is. Moreover, he said to love our neighbor was important as well. And in fact, that we show our love to God by how we love our neighbor in Matthew 22 and 39. The Bible tells us not only to love God and our neighbor, but Jesus says, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this, he said, shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one to another. John 13, 34 and 35. We prove our discipleship, Jesus said, by loving one another. You say you're a disciple of Christ, prove it by how you love the other disciples of Christ. We prove that we are the children of God by our attitude of love toward our brethren. Peter said in 1 Peter 2:17, simply this, love the brotherhood. That's what he meant by that. By that, I'm to understand that we are to espouse the brotherhood greater than our friends in the world. We are to espouse association with and friendship with brothers and sisters in Christ above our worldly associates. That seems to be a problem for some. It seems some can't get enough of association with their worldly friends, but have time more than a few minutes in a week to associate with brothers and sisters in Christ. That's contrary to what Peter said. We're to love the brotherhood. We're not only to love those who are compatible with our views and who are our brethren by spiritual relationship, but the Bible tells us, Jesus tells us in the Bible, to even love our enemies in Matthew 5 and 43. The scriptures teach that we're to love our companions in marriage, our spouses, in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 3, and render unto them due benevolence. Paul teaches husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, in Ephesians 5 and 25. It's one thing for us to assert our love and say, oh, I love you, or oh, I love the brotherhood, or oh, I love my neighbors. It's another thing to prove it. In 1 John 3 and 18, John says, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. We prove our love by our attitude and by our actions. In 1 John 5, 2 and 3, he says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. We say, oh, sometimes that's too hard, Lord. But we are not showing our love toward him and toward God when we treat his commandments as some hard thing. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And that's what Jesus said directly in John 14 and 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. We can't say that we love God and we love Jesus when we want to argue with him about everything that he tells us to do. That's not loving God. That's not loving Jesus. When we take exception to what he's clearly outlined in his word that he wants for us in the form of a commandment or an example or an inference, and we just say, well, I don't have to follow that. I don't believe that. I don't think that's important. When we make such statements or we have such an attitude which affects our actions toward God and man in such a way as that, we are not showing the love that God said we're to have. The way that we prove our love is by the way that we conduct ourselves one toward another and toward the commandments of God. It's not enough to claim to love. The Word of God requires us to prove it. While the Bible teaches that we're to love God, to love Jesus, to love our neighbors, to love our enemies, to love our wives or our husbands, and to love the brotherhood, there are some things that the Bible prohibits us from loving, and that's what I want to spend the rest of my time on this morning. If we love these things that I'm fixing to talk about, we are misplacing our love and not setting our affections upon things above, as Paul said in Colossians 3, 1 and 2. First, it is possible for us to misplace our love by having too much affection for money. Paul writes in 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, verses 9 and 10, "But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." You know, sometimes this passage is misquoted, isn't it? And you know what I'm talking about. A person will sometimes say that the Bible teaches that money is the root of all evil. This statement is not true. That's not what he said. It says the love of money is the root of all evil. A person does not have to have any money at all to be guilty of this misplaced love. Not just rich people have this problem. Judas, one of the 12 chosen apostles, was guilty of this sin, that is, the love of money. The Bible tells us that he carried the bag. That is, he was the treasurer of the other apostles and for our Lord. His love for the money that went into the bag was so great that he was unable to see the good in the action of the woman who anointed the head of Jesus with spikenard ointment and bathed his feet with tears of penitence. He complained to the other apostles about how this expensive ointment could have been sold and the proceeds given to the poor in Mark 14, 1 through 5 and John 12, 3 through 6. The Bible informs us that this was not really his concern. His interest lay in what went into that bag. It was his avaricious attitude that led him to sell Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. The love of money truly is the root of all evil. And there are people in the world who will do anything for money. I mean anything. In Acts 5, we have another example of the love of money and the punishment that was meted out to those who were guilty. The scripture reads like this: "But a certain man," beginning in verse 1 of Acts 5, "named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, and they kept back part of the price. His wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet." Now understand what's going on here. They had some land that was in their possession. They could do with it whatever they wanted. There were under no mandate that they had to sell it and give it all to the people, to the apostles, to the poor saints there, into the common treasury. But they decided among themselves, Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, that they would sell this piece of property, and they would hold back part of the money, and then they would give the rest of it to the apostles and to the brethren there and pretend as though they had given the entire sum. This was the issue. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own?" In other words, you had it, control of it. You didn't have to give it all here or say that you did. "And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. He died on the spot. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours later when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. She perpetuated the lie that she and her husband had already determined that they were going to tell. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. By this example, we can see that these people loved money too much. They loved it so much that they really were willing to pretend that they were giving it all to the Lord while holding back a part that they wanted. They were trying to deceive the apostles, the other disciples, and the Lord himself. As a result, they paid for it with their very lives, and they will suffer the punishment of hell forever. The love of money is dangerous, and we must guard against it. It's all right for us to provide well for ourselves and our families. In fact, the Bible teaches if we do not provide for our own, and especially for those of our own house, we've denied the faith and are worse than infidels in 1 Timothy 5 and 8. But the danger lies in loving money too much. The next misplaced love I want to talk about this morning and to notice with you is the love of pleasure. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3 verses 1 through 4, this know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, and he closes off with this, and lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. I truly believe that we are living in such a time as Paul foretold. We are living in an age when people are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Fun and games are the order of the day, it seems. In 1 Timothy 5, 5 and 6, Paul says, now she that is widowed indeed and desolate trusteth in God and continueth in supplications and prayers night and day. But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. That is, she dies spiritually while she fulfills the lust of her flesh and enjoys the titillating pleasures of this world. Anyone who is familiar with the teaching of the New Testament has heard about the prodigal son, who went to his aged father and demanded his inheritance. In Luke, the 15th chapter, verses 11 through 24, we read the story. And you recall how the old man capitulated to his son and gave to his son that which would have been his at his death, the father's death. The young man, you know, then left home. And he went out into the world and he spent all of his father's inheritance on riotous living. He did those things which would bring him worldly pleasure, but which brought shame and reproach upon himself and upon his father. One day, he realized that he had spent everything that he was given, and he had to get a job. There was a great famine in the land, and the only job he could find was that of feeding swine. While he was feeding the hogs, he watched them eat the husk of the corn. The Bible tells us that he would fain have filled his belly with the husks. He was so hungry. But at that moment, he came to himself. He realized he didn't have to be there in that hog pen feeding those hogs. He could return to his father. He could return to his home. He was in such shame that he decided he would go back home and admit that he had sinned against his father and against heaven. He would ask for no better place than that of a hired hand upon his father's farm. But you know the story. When he headed home and he headed down that path, there was his father there who'd been looking for him to return. ever since he left. When he arrived, his father killed the fatted calf. He threw a robe about his shoulders and put upon him a golden ring. There was rejoicing and merrymaking that day at the old home place because the young man came home where he belonged. This particular story ended well, didn't it? However, all wayward sons and daughters do not return home before it's too late. Some Christians depart from the faith. They leave the Heavenly Father and fail to return. They die unprepared and will be lost forever. Truly, the love of pleasure is the road that leads to hell. The Bible also condemns the love of the world. This is what was referred to in our reading earlier in 1 John 2, 15 through 17. And I won't reread those verses there. But this we can say, that any love that we have for the world is misplaced love. And again, when we're talking about the world of 1 John 2, 15 through 17, we're talking about the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, because that's all that's in the world. And these things are going to pass away. So all we can say about that is this. If we have a love of the world, that part of the world, it is a misplaced love. In James 4 and verse 4, the apostle says, this is very strong language, so I warn you. Be prepared. He says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Now listen, what's he really saying? He says to love those things of the world that the world offers is to commit spiritual adultery with God. If we love these things, we are spiritual adulterers and adulteresses. And we're not even understanding that those who are a friend of the world are God's enemy. That is a horrible place to be. Concerning one of his co-workers, Paul said in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. If a man loves the world, he is an enemy of God. Let us clarify this point, lest there be any misunderstanding. This passage does not mean that we cannot love the people of the world. The Bible tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It's talking about humanity there. It's perfectly all right for us to love the same thing that God loved, that is, the people in the world. We're commanded to do that. It is not wrong for one to love the creation of God either. When the Bible says love not the world, it does not mean that we cannot love the beauty of God's creation. David says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork in Psalm 19 and 1. We can enjoy these things that glorify God, and certainly we should. Not to the exclusion of going up to a mountaintop on Sunday morning because we want to be close to God's creation when we as Christians have an appointment to be right here. Or at some faithful house of worship with God's people. But we certainly can appreciate and enjoy that aspect of the world. But again, we're speaking of the world in different terms and in different frames with different things in mind. We can enjoy these things that glorify God, but we should not glorify those things which make us an enemy of God. When the Bible prohibits our love in the world, it's talking about that which has to do with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And a Christian must not love those things that are sinful and wrong. Another misplaced love is the love of darkness. Jesus said in John 3, 19 through 20, and this is the condemnation, that light came into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. That's pretty plain speaking too, isn't it? For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light. They don't want the light shining while they do their evil deeds. Neither will they come to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. You know, Judas was a person we spoke of earlier who loved darkness rather than light. Even though he had the privilege of serving Jesus as an apostle, he chose to sell his Lord for 30 pieces of silver and identified himself with the enemies of Christ. The end of Judas, of course, was death by his own hand and eternal damnation after judgment. There are millions of people today who live in darkness and have absolutely no desire to do otherwise. That's just a reality. Jesus spoke of it. There are those who have lived all their lives in iniquity, in worldly pleasure, darkness of sin and lasciviousness. And if the gospel were preached to them, most would reject the teaching, no doubt. Christ came into the world and brought the light, but some loved darkness rather than light and rejected him and eventually crucified him. We have the same situation today. All the preaching that can be done will not save the soul of a person who has no desire to walk in the light. God allows us the privilege of being his children through obedience to the gospel, but he forces no one to serve him. Paul says, Romans 6:16, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness?" Christ, according to Hebrews 5 and 9, became the author of eternal salvation unto all. Didn't stop there though, did it? That's the way the world would like it to read. That he became the author of eternal salvation unto all. Universal salvation. But that's not where it stops. It says, Christ became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. In other words, unto all that are willing to step out of the darkness and step into the light of God's dear Son. Not everyone's willing to do that. And therefore, salvation is not universal, because there are those that love darkness and will not step out. If a person wants to obey the gospel, that's fine. God has given him that right. But we cannot walk in the light and live in darkness at the same time. And we're kidding ourselves if we think we can. The Bible also condemns self-love. That should not be a surprise. Self-love or selfishness is the one word that describes, I think, as opposite as we can get from the example that Jesus left. Because in my mind, at least, the one word that describes Jesus more than anything else, of course, would be love. But tied in that love is this one word, selflessness. Jesus was selfless. He lived his entire life, not for himself. And oh, how different that is from the world out there. Who their only concern is, what's in it for me? You know, there's some Christians like that, so-called, who say, what's in it for me? I'll do this if there's something in it for number one here. You see, our priorities are all wrong when we have that attitude. Love of self gets in the way between us and the cross of Christ. We used to sing a song called Others, and one of the verses in that song simply said, "Others, Lord, yes, others, let this my motto be. Help me to live for others that I may live like thee." Jesus lived for others. He died for others. He was born for others. He was born to die for us, and he did that. And he never had one thought for himself. Love of self is misplaced love. Paul says, 2 Timothy 3:1-2, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy." On the other hand, Paul admonishes Christians in Romans 12 and verse 3, where he said, "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Paul mandates that we're not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. There's nothing wrong with our having some self-respect, and that's not what he's really talking about. But for us to love ourselves so much that we have a selfish attitude is contrary to Christian principles. It is important for one to deny himself in order to follow Christ. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 16, 24 and 25. If any man will come after me or be my disciple, let him deny himself. Not become selfish, but deny himself and take up the cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Next, the love of man's praise is also misplaced love. We read in John 12, 42 and 43, "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." You know, it's a mistake for any person who understands the truth not to stand up for what is right, just because of fear of reprisals or for fear of adverse reactions by his friends or for fear that someone might make fun of me or might not think the same way about me. They may not want to be my good buddy, my friend anymore. The Bible teaches that we're to love God more than anything else in the world. To love the praise of men more than the praise of God is certainly wrong. Paul writes in Galatians 1:10, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ." You know, sadly, there are many preachers today who love the praise of men to the extent that they will withhold teachings of the Bible. They will withhold speaking the whole truth, the whole oracles of God, because they love the praise of men too much. They fear hurting someone's feelings. They fear losing the praise that they would have from these people. One poet wrote, I've heard this poem all my life, and I still get a chuckle out of it because it's so true. "Preach a sermon, preacher, but make it short and sweet. Our stomachs strike at 12 o'clock, a-hungering for to eat. Preach a sermon, preacher, with words both smooth and fair. For philosophy, we're a-thirsting. For scripture, we don't care. Preach a sermon, preacher. Punctuate it with jokes. Fill it with your yarns and tales and entertain us, folks. Preach a sermon, preacher. We care not what you say, as long as you leave us alone and fire some other way. Preach a sermon, preacher, but don't get too specific. As long as you'll generalize, we'll think you're terrific. Preach a sermon, preacher, make it good and plain, but don't you dare get so close so as to call sin by its name. Preach a sermon, preacher, preach it round or flat. We love to play at hide and seek and wonder where you're at. Preach a sermon, preacher, make it what we love to hear. We'll pat you on your spineless back while you scratch our itching ear." And then there are those who are guilty of the love of preeminence. We read of such an individual in 3 John 9, where John says, "I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not." Paul warns in Acts the 20th chapter, verses 29 and 30, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them." Paul foretold that there would be members of the body of Christ who would, and isn't this ringing true, even in our generation, not too far from us. Paul foretold there would be members of the body of Christ who would rise up and would try to draw away disciples after themselves. They would seek for preeminence of leadership. The love of preeminence is the very antithesis of the proper spirit of the Christian. Paul teaches in Philippians 2, 3, and 4, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things or the needs of others. In conclusion, in our lesson today, we have noticed misplaced love of money, of pleasure, of the world, of darkness, of self, of praise, and finally, of preeminence. Dear Christian friend, let us truly manifest the true love, the scriptural love that the Bible tells us to manifest in our life, as the Bible teaches. But let us guard against misplaced love. Misplaced love can destroy true Christian love and thus rob us of a home in heaven. It's just not worth the price. Heaven is too beautiful. Hell is too hot. And eternity is too long. If one is guilty of misplaced love, he should turn around before it's too late. What about you? Where do you stand, spiritually speaking? Do you have your love placed in the proper things, in the proper persons? Are you truly loving God, Jesus, your neighbors, your enemies, your spouses, the brotherhood? Do you demonstrate that not just in word, but in your actions and in your attitude, in what you do and how you live your life? If the answer to that is no, then likely is you've misplaced your love. You've placed it somewhere else other than where it needs to be. And if that's the case with you, you need to straighten it out today. You need to reprioritize your life today. You need to do it by repenting and confessing. John said, if we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You've got to be willing to step out of that darkness. If you think you've been living in both, you can't do it. You've got to step out of the darkness and step into the light. You can do that by repenting and confessing. We'll pray with you and for you. If you're subject to the gospel call to obey in either class as a new Christian or one that needs to make things right, won't you come while we stand and sing this song?